Thank you for listening to the Crossroads Christian Church podcast. Crossroads is a multicultural gospel-centered church serving the Bay Ridge and Sunset Park neighborhoods of Brooklyn, New York. If you would like to learn more about our faith community, please visit crossroadsbrooklyn.com.
But the fruit of the Spirit, the scriptures say in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Last week we began a study on what is called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a collection of virtues that the Apostle Paul lists out in Galatians chapter 5. And Paul says that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are living by His Spirit and growing into His image, becoming more like Him, Paul says that these are the areas that you'll be growing in. Love, joy, peace, patience. You'll be more loving, you'll be more joyful, more peaceful, and on and on. In other words, Paul is essentially saying this is what the Spirit-filled life looks like. This is what it looks like to be Spirit-filled. Paul essentially says this is what the Christian life is. It's becoming loving, becoming joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, and so on. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 says that you will actually know if someone is of God by observing the fruit that their life produces. Jesus also says in John chapter 15 that the way to produce such fruit is to abide in him, to trust in him. And one of the mistakes that I think that we have made in American pop Christianity is that we've turned following Jesus or being a Christian into some kind of self-help strategy, haven't we? We use Jesus to make us better people. We use Jesus to make us better individuals. A little religion, we think, just to throw into our lives to make us a little more well-rounded. And this is apparent in how we approach the topic of the fruit of the Spirit. I've been reading over the last several weeks various books on fruit of the Spirit. And I've been looking, searching Amazon, going to Barnes & Noble, trying to find books on this topic. And what I found is that many of these books on this topic are talking like the fruit of the Spirit is some kind of self-help strategy, helping us become better people, self-fulfillment, self-actualization. And we often treat the fruit of the Spirit as a list of personal character traits to aspire to so that we can be a, quote, better version of ourselves, so that we can feel good about ourselves. And when that happens, the fruit of the Spirit then becomes a personal and private endeavor. But listen, the fruit of the Spirit, the way Paul talks about it in Galatians 5, is not about self-actualization or, God help me, your best life now. That's not what the fruit of the Spirit is. Listen, it's about serving others. See, the analogy of a fruit, think of a tree that grows fruit. An apple tree does not grow apples for its own sake, does it? An apple tree never eats its own apples. An apple tree grows apples so that others can pluck from the tree and taste the sweetness of the apple. See, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, and when Jesus talk about Christians bearing good fruit, they don't have in mind us feeling better about ourselves as we lie in bed at night, being good, moral, virtuous people. What they have in mind is a people who produce love, joy, peace, patience, and so on for the sake of others to taste and see that God is good. So we seek to develop these virtues not for our own sake, but for the sake of others. See, the fruit of the Spirit is not about self-fulfillment. It's about service. Last week, somebody said, we started a study on the fruit of the Spirit last week, and you started with patience. Whatever happened to love, joy, and peace is what they asked me. And I said, well, be patient, okay? We're saving love, joy, and peace for the Advent season. It'll work out with love, joy, and peace as we do Christmas season. But today we're going to be looking at the fruit of kindness and goodness because they're together, they're inseparably linked. And we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 3. So look with me in verse 4. It says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Kindness and goodness. And I'm here to say today that I think we need kindness and goodness more than ever. It's no secret that our country is radically divided. With every election, with every culture war controversy that springs up, we are becoming more and more aware of just how disconnected and separated we are. And from my vantage point, it truly is a cultural crisis. Because if we don't address this divide now, we're in deep trouble. See, if you just listen to the way we talk about one another, whether it's on social media or whether it is in the media, we treat one another these days with such disdain. We turn others who disagree with us or look or act different from us, we turn them into enemies. We demonize each other. We shout each other down. We shame each other. We elevate our grievances above everyone else's. We view the arena of ideas as a competition, and no longer do we want to discuss ideas, but we want everyone to affirm ours and celebrate ours. And if anyone believes any different than us, we cry persecution or we cry oppression, and we call the other person our enemy, and we believe that they must be silenced and stopped at all costs. Which means that anyone who holds a belief any different than ours is an enemy that needs to be squashed and silenced rather than someone who needs to be loved and listened to. So we don't know how to be kind to each other anymore. And we live in New York City, which quite frankly is not universally known for our kindness. I'm from the South, and when people find out, they say, oh, you're living in New York City now. I've heard that that is just the kindest place to live, you know? I've never heard that. And they say, well, what part of New York do you live in? I say, Brooklyn. And they go, oh, even better, you know? New York and Brooklyn in particular, we're not known for being kind people, even though that's a stereotype that I've found to be untrue. Very kind people here. But what we need in our city and what we need in our country today more than anything is we need people who are filled with the Spirit of God that bear the spirit of goodness and kindness. See, as Christians, in this cultural moment that we find ourselves in, the best way that we can serve our neighbors and direct them to the glory of Christ is to be transformed by the Spirit into good and kind people. So what are goodness and kindness? We got to define these before we move on. Goodness is not being a decent person. It's deeper than that. I'll define it this way and hopefully tease it out more as we go. Insofar as we are being filled with the Spirit of God, goodness is being Christ-like in our heart and in our mind. Goodness means that we view the world with the eyes of God. We think of others, we see others, we hear others, and we filter every aspect of our lives through the lens of the truth and the compassion of God. That's what goodness is. It's being Christ-like. Kindness, then, I believe, is goodness on display. Kindness is not being nice. Kindness is not being polite. I'm from the South. There's this thing called Southern hospitality, which is actually an interesting thing because we're very nice and polite down in the South. But don't you dare mistake that for kindness, okay? You'll get in trouble if you do that. Because down South, we will smile and look you in the face and tell you that that cornbread and that casserole is the best we've ever tasted. That apple pie, that pecan pie is the best we've ever had. But then when you turn your back, we'll spit it out and we'll gossip all over town about how terrible your food is. That's Southern hospitality. That's not kindness, that's politeness. That's looking in the part, all right? And I love where I'm from, okay? I do love New York better, all right? Kindness is not being nice or polite. Kindness is God's goodness on display through your life. See, goodness is being Christ-like in heart and mind, and kindness is goodness on display. Brian Laritz, who I quoted last week, says, kindness is the gift wrapping that encases the virtue of goodness. So how do we cultivate kindness and goodness? That's the question that we ask today. And I believe it is by looking to Jesus. We look to Christ. See, the scriptures say in John 15 that the way we bear fruit, the way we grow in these areas, is to reflect on how Jesus has treated us, how he has regarded us, how he has loved us and served us. And this passage from Titus 3 is helpful for us in understanding the goodness and kindness of Jesus, which in return ought to motivate us and empower us to be good and kind to others. And the first thing we see from the life of Jesus of how he is good and kind is that he was sacrificially generous. And so if we want to be good and kind people, we are to be sacrificially generous. It says in verse 5 that he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And see this in verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It says that Jesus poured out his Spirit. He gave us eternal life. We became heirs of the promise. He was generous. He gave his Spirit to us as a gift, eternal life to us as a gift. But listen, those are good gifts from the Heavenly Father, but those are not cheap gifts. They were costly, and they cost Jesus his life, but he gladly paid the price so that we could know him and love him. See, Jesus knew what it would cost to save us, yet he paid that price anyway. He was sacrificially generous. And so if we are the people of God, we also ought to be sacrificially generous. And so how do we do this? What does this look like for us? Generosity for the sake of others. You know, in the early church, like in the first century, Christians were known for their goodness and their kindness. They cared for one another. Acts chapter 2 says that there was no one among them that had anything in need. But they also cared for those outside the church. They cared for the poor, the sick, the orphaned, the widowed. There are historical records from the early days of the church of Christians being referred to. People didn't know what to call them. I mean, the name Christians wasn't a thing at the time. They didn't know what to call Christians. So there were two names that they were called, and I love both of them. One was called the Way, which is incredible. And another phrase that people used to describe Christians in the first couple of centuries was the Kind Ones. I love that. What do we call these Christians? We'll call them the Kind Ones. See, they earned a reputation throughout the world for being kind. And I'm imagining conversations happening throughout the Roman Empire. Somebody asks, hey, what's going on with these followers of Jesus? What's the deal with these people? And somebody, some Roman guard speaks up and says, oh, you know, I've met a couple of them. They're kind. They're kind. That's what they were known for. And we wonder, sometimes I'm just blown away at how a small group of fishermen and zealots and tax collectors were able to change the religious landscape of the largest empire in world history. I'm like, how does that happen? It happened because they were kind. They were kind people who cared for themselves and they cared for others. In our neighborhood, Bay Ridge, Sunset Park, our city is hurting. People in our city, they need to be loved. They need to experience kindness. In our neighborhood, just in this zip code, you have lonely immigrants who are just looking for a friend. They're looking for a friend. You have divorced single mothers who would love to have someone help them get their kids up their fifth floor walk up or help them fill out applications for public school. Maybe you've got that slightly weird guy in your building, you know, that nobody talks to, but he just hangs around in the lobby because he wants somebody to speak to him. We're called to be the kind ones. We're called to speak to those people. You've got transplant neighbors moving into the city with a big U-Haul and nobody to help them unload it. What would it look like if everyone in this room, scattered from here after our services, all throughout Bay Ridge and Sunset Park and Park Slope and Diker Heights and Bensonhurst, and what if all of us were just kind in Jesus' name to our neighbors? Can you imagine the conversations? I just dream of conversations like this happening. Somebody say, hey, do you know anything about that church on 67th and 4th? And people say, oh yeah, I've met a few of those people. They're really kind. That's what I would love for our church to be known for. It's sacrificial generosity, being kind and generous to others. Another thing that Jesus demonstrated for us of kindness and goodness is that he loved his enemies. In verse 4, it says, when the goodness and the kindness of God our Savior appeared, listen to verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. See, God saved us. He sent his son Jesus to die in our place, not because we're good people or because we deserve it or because we earned it. He sent Jesus to come and live a perfect life and die in our place so that we could trade places with him and experience eternity in heaven. Because of Jesus' mercy, his own goodness and kindness. And we call that in the church, amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I'm see. Now, what's so amazing about that is that all throughout the scriptures, we're called enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And in our post-Christian, secular New York City, people say, enemy, what? That sounds like a strong word. God would never have enemies. But we will never understand just how good and deep God's goodness runs until we understand how far we are from him. We have rebelled against him. We have disobeyed him. We have mocked him. We have run from him. Yet he never gives up on us. We killed him. Yet while he was on the cross, he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." What kind of person loves and serves their enemies? How good must someone be to show kindness to their oppressor? This is so countercultural. This goes against the grain of our society. In a culture that seeks eye for an eye and we try to silence all dissent, Jesus calls us to love our enemies. Martin Luther King Jr. said in a sermon I read this week from him, he says, "Do you know the best way to destroy your enemies? You make them your friends." And I love that. While we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us to make us his friends. Many of you may have seen the movie Unbroken about Louis Zamperini. This came out a few Christmases ago. And it was about a former Olympic runner turned bombardier in the U.S. Air Force during World War II. And while he was on a mission, his plane was gunned down in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. And as the story goes, he spent 47 days stranded at sea. And he managed to survive, which at the time I think was the longest anyone had ever survived stranded at sea. But when he landed on the shore, you would think the story would be over. He landed on the shore, he's safe. He landed in enemy territory. And he was taken as a POW and spent 2 years being tortured in prison camps. And if you saw the movie, he was tortured for years and it was horrendous and it was awful. But then the war ended and the planes came and rescued him from the prison camp. And that was the end of the movie. And that is a good story in and of itself. But if you read the book written by Laura Hillebrand called Unbroken, you know that that's not the end of the story at all. That was just the beginning. After the war, after he spent 47 days stranded at sea, 2 years being tortured in a prison camp, he went back home to Southern California. He was so scarred from the war that he began drinking very heavily. He became very bitter, became very angry toward his oppressors for what they had done to him. Racism seeped in. Alcoholism took over. He abused his wife. He isolated himself. His life was spiraling absolutely out of control. But then one night, his wife convinced him to go to a revival meeting that was happening in Los Angeles. And there was this young preacher that was kind of starting to make a little bit of noise named Billy Graham. And this is 1957. And he goes and he listens to this man, this young guy, Billy Graham, preaching the gospel. This man looked out the crowd and Zamperini heard this man talking to him saying that you were once an enemy of God. Louis heard that he was an enemy of God. He learned that he was a sinner, that he was deserving of God's wrath, but that through Jesus, God offered forgiveness and sent his son to die for him. And Zamperini gave his life to Christ that night. He walked down the aisle as he reflected on God's love and his kindness. And he knew that there was something that he needed to do. As he went home, as he was reflecting on God's goodness to him, he knew that there was something he had to do. And so what he did was he poured out all the alcohol. And then he called the airline, the airport, and he booked a plane ticket to Japan. And he tracked down all of his tormentors, they were imprisoned for war crimes at the time. He traveled to Japan on his own dime. He went to their jail cell. He opened up his Bible. He forgave them, and he told them about the love of Jesus. These are people that had tortured him. And he told them about the love of Jesus. Listen, that is kindness. That's loving our enemies. That's loving those who we feel do not deserve our love. And it is a shadow of what Jesus has done for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus commands us to love our enemies just like he did. The next thing that Jesus shows us throughout his life about being good and kind is the ability to see and hear others. This is a theme that's woven all throughout the life of Jesus. In John chapter 2, verse 24, it says that Jesus knew what was in every man. Meaning that Jesus knew the story that everyone was carrying with them. When he came in contact with someone, he knew their past, he knew their present, he knew their hopes, he knew their dreams, he knew their fears, their failures, and their disappointments. When Jesus saw the woman at the well, he didn't just see some promiscuous woman who the rest of society had dismissed. He saw a woman who had been abandoned by husband after husband after husband and was searching for meaning. And what he knew in that moment was not somebody to condemn her for her promiscuity, but rather somebody to point her to living water because he knew that she was spiritually thirsty. When Jesus comes upon the demon-possessed man in Decapolis in Mark chapter 5, he didn't just see some raving lunatic. He saw a man that used to have a family and a home and a career, and Jesus walked into a cemetery and showed love to a demon-possessed man. And listen, while we don't have the supernatural ability to see into each other's souls and know everybody's stories, we do have the capacity to ask this question. Tell me your story. What is your story? See, we all so often make snap judgments about people without knowing who they are because we think we know. Listen, this presidential election has demonstrated this. And I want to be very careful in the next 3 to 4 minutes. I've seen candidates sling mud before. I mean, that doesn't surprise me. But I have never seen an election where Americans slung mud at each other more than this, the last year and a half. People's entire character and intentions have been judged by nothing more than the circle that they filled in next to someone's name in the voting booth. I saw an article on NPR this week, and it was titled, "We Need to Be Reading Across the Lines We've Drawn." And it gave a list of books to read for liberals so that they can better understand conservatives, and it gave a list of books for conservatives to read to better understand liberals. And I don't remember what books were on there, but it said, you know, if you're a political liberal and you're tempted to call every person, and this is these are my words, but listen, if you're a political liberal in here, and you're tempted to call every person who voted for Donald Trump a racist or a bigot, why don't you read Hillbilly Elegy by J.D. Vance or Strangers in Their Own Land by Arlie Hochschild or White Trash by Nancy Eisenberg? Read about how sick the people in the middle of the country are of being told how stupid and ignorant they are by what they perceive are elite who know nothing about their way of life. I mean, just right after the election, there was an actor from Saturday Night Live that tweeted out that said, "Rural equals stupid." And you want to know why they're kicking back against the elite. If you're a conservative in here and you can't understand why people get offended when you say all lives matter. You can't understand why that's hurtful to people of color. Or if you're in here and you roll your eyes, sometimes somebody brings up the idea of white privilege. Why don't you read Warmth of Other Suns by Isabel Wilkerson, or The Short and Tragic Life of Robert Peace by Jeff Hobbs, or The New Jim Crow by Michelle Alexander? Why don't you watch the Netflix documentary 13th? Learn about how exhausted people of color are of being told that all lives matter while the world around them communicates that theirs doesn't. NPR says that we need to read across the lines we've drawn, and I agree with that. I like to read. But for followers of Jesus, this isn't enough. We don't just read across lines, we walk across them. We don't just read across lines, we pass the salt and pepper across them. Amen? We share the table with those whom we disagree. We wash the feet, like Jesus did, of those who are trampling on us. There's a story back in 2011, you may remember it, when Chick-fil-A, the incredible tasting chicken. It's so good. There's got to be something illegal in those chicken sandwiches. But you may remember back in 2011 when Chick-fil-A became a source of controversy when it was discovered that the CEO, Dan Cathy, a committed Christian, held to the, quote, traditional view of marriage. And there was a boycott, of course, and there was name-calling both from Christians and from the LGBT community at each other. But there was a story happening behind the scenes that none of us knew at the time. Years later, Shane Windemeyer, the president of Campus Pride, the organization that actually led the boycott against Chick-fil-A, revealed that during that time, something beautiful was happening. And that was that he and Dan Cathy became good friends. After the controversy erupted, Dan Cathy reached out to Shane Windemeyer, the president of the organization that was boycotting him, not to preach, not to throw a lawsuit at him, but simply to listen and to walk across the divide. And conversations continued to happen over the phone. They texted each other in person as they became friends. And Windemeyer wrote years later in an article titled, "Coming Out as a Friend of Dan Cathy." This is what he said. "Throughout the conversations we had, Dan expressed a sincere interest in my life, wanting to get to know me on a personal level. He wanted to know about where I grew up, my faith, my family, even my husband Tommy. In return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a, quote, follower of Christ rather than just a mere, quote, Christian. Dan expressed regret and genuine sadness when he heard of people being treated unkindly in the name of Chick-fil-A, but he offered no apologies for his genuine beliefs about marriage. In the end, it's not about eating or eating a certain type of chicken sandwich. It is about sitting down at a table together and sharing our views as human beings engaged in real, respectful, civil dialogue. Dan would probably call this the act of the biblical definition of kindness." In the end, Campus Pride ended their boycott, and Chick-fil-A began funding groups that worked against campus bullying. And all of this happened behind the scenes while the rest of the world was screaming at each other. This is an example of how we see and how we hear each other. Kindness and goodness. Now, in verse 8, it says, "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things, goodness and kindness, are excellent and profitable for people." Here's why kindness and goodness are so important. Because what's at stake in the way that we live our lives is the way people perceive the gospel of Jesus. Because at the core of the Christian faith is this thing called the gospel, which means literally good news. Good news. And if we as Christians are not good and kind people, what we will do is we will put a stumbling block in the way of others receiving this good news. I see it all the time. "Why aren't you a Christian?" "Well, I'm not a Christian because Christians are hypocrites and Christians are this and Christians are that." People become offended by us rather than offended by the gospel. And the scriptures say they should be offended. If they're going to be offended by anything, it's by the cross of Jesus. It says the reality is the gospel of Jesus is offensive enough. Why do we add to the offense? By being jerks sometimes. 1 Corinthians 1 says that Jesus' cross is offensive. It is a stumbling block. Here's what I mean. The scriptures say, this is the message that we call good news. The scriptures tell us, or tell you, all of us, that you are a sinner. And without a relationship with Jesus, you will continue to be separated from God. You will not receive the forgiveness of sins without him. And you will spend eternity apart from him and apart from the love and the goodness and the kindness of Jesus. And this absence of God's presence, I'll say it, is called hell. And the way to be reconciled to God, and these are Jesus' words, not mine, is repent and believe the gospel. To know God, you must repent, you must turn from your sins, and walk toward Jesus. That is offensive. But I don't apologize for that. But we do need to apologize for the times that we've offended people before we ever even got to offend them with the good news of the gospel. So many people in our city are offended by Christians way before they're offended by the message of the gospel. And how can we expect people to receive this good news if we are mean and unkind before we ever get to tell them? I want people to look at us as a church at Crossroads and say they are the kind ones. So that our gospel, as offensive as it seems at first, will be attractive. They go, "You know what? That seems strange. Repent, turn from my sins. I'm a sinner. What? But man, it's changed their lives. They're good and kind. There must be something to it." C.S. Lewis says, "There is no such thing as an excess of goodness. You cannot go too far in the right direction." Let's pray.